The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Wildomar, California. More information about Faith Bible Church can be found at www.faith-bible.net.
Last Sunday, we examined the sixth command, "You shall not murder." On Wednesday, our nation was heartbroken when news outlets reported the murder of 31-year-old Charlie Kirk. It's a tragic example of anger turned into hatred, and hatred turned into murder. And the question that's been asked and answered by various people in various ways over the last week is, how do we respond? I'd like to add my voice to what's already been said. We mourn over the loss of a good man. We exercise righteous anger as we ask, "How long, O Lord?" We humble ourselves and trust the sovereign God who's working all things according to his wise and perfect plan. We pray for his family, for his wife and his two children. We sit with our own children and talk with them about the realities of life and death, of time and eternity, of sin and righteousness. And we help them understand the pain and suffering that is caused by sin, and we train them in the way they should go. We desire justice, but we guard against vengeance, which belongs to the Lord. And we remember that our time is short, that our world is dark, and that we have work to do. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill." This is an opportunity for us to be bold, to tell others about the hope that is in you. This is exactly what Charlie was doing on stage just moments before he was killed. He said this, quote, "Jesus Christ was a real person. He lived a perfect life. He was crucified, died and rose on the third day, and he is Lord and God over all," end quote. And we remember that there is only one who can right all wrongs, who straightens the crooked path and mends what is broken. His name is Jesus, and he has promised to wipe away every tear, to make all things new, and he is coming back. Yes, indeed. Well, let's go to him now in prayer. We turn our hearts back to you, Lord, and we ask this morning that, Lord Jesus, you would come quickly. All of creation is groaning under the curse of sin, and we ask that you would come back to make all things right. We remember even now that you're seated on your throne, that every molecule in this universe functions according to your sovereign will. You have authority over all things. Your plan is perfect. And so we trust in your goodness. We trust in your wise and loving care over us. And we settle our hearts before you. Help us to hate sin. Help us to hate the offense that is against you and also the impact it has on our lives. And we pray that you would bring good out of these ashes, and that through this circumstance and event, you'd bring many people to Christ. Thank you for hearing our prayers and for caring for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you have heard or even used online dating services such as eHarmony, Match.com, Tinder, Christian Mingle. Each targets a specific dating demographic. In 2008, a new website emerged aimed at a previously untapped audience, people who are already in a committed relationship seeking an experience outside of their partner. Their slogan, "Life is short, have an affair." For a small fee, users could be connected with a like-minded person who lives nearby, and they could begin a relationship that is designed to end in adultery. And then for just $19 additional, the site promised to delete your file, supposedly erasing your presence completely. By 2015, they were operating in more than 40 countries and had amassed more than 37 million users. But that July, an anonymous hacker breached their secure database, stole their entire customer list, including the supposedly deleted accounts, and posted it online for the world to see. Names, addresses, pictures, credit card information, all of it laid out. Celebrities and politicians, military leaders, even pastors were publicly identified. In the aftermath, there were resignations, lawsuits, divorces, and even an increase in suicide. Many predicted that the breach would bankrupt the company. But here we are 10 years later, and after rebranding and promising increased security, the company remains viable. Not as large as it once was, but it continues to add 15,000 new members every single day. It is a dating app specializing in adultery. And while our culture publicly shames adultery, the CDC reports that about 1/3 of all marriages will end in divorce. The cause of most of those, adultery. And for us in our culture, even the language has been downgraded. The Bible calls it adultery, but we now classify it as infidelity, or cheating, a dalliance, a tryst, or the more sophisticated, having an affair. But adultery is not just a statistic. It's not a sitcom plot. It's not merely tabloid fodder. It is a sin that strikes at the very heart of God's commands. And this morning, as we continue our study through the book of Exodus, we arrive at the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Along with the other nine, these commands formed the foundation for life in Israel under God's covenant. But as we will see today, this command is not just for them. It extends even to us. Its effects are real. Some in this room live with guilt and regret from the past. Some are trying to heal and slowly rebuild trust in a marriage that's been compromised by adultery. But as always, God's word will cut to our heart, reveal our sin, and challenge us in unexpected ways. Please open your Bibles to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. And while you're turning there, let me remind you that in our previous studies, we covered the first six commands, and we labeled them rival, idol, name, Sabbath, honor, and murder. This morning, we turn to verse 14, and so that we are rooted in this text, let me read it for you one more time. Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. With that as our backdrop, we move to number 7 in our outline, and we'll call it adultery. To help us organize our thoughts, very similar to last week, we're going to answer three questions. What is adultery? Why is it wrong? And who is guilty of it? In your outlines, these correspond to those three bolded letters or bolded titles: the nature of marriage, the gravity of adultery, and the extent of adultery. But let's begin with the nature of marriage, because when we understand God's design for marriage, we will see why adultery strikes at the very heart of his plan. And so we're going to approach this topic kind of from the backside and really from the ground up. First, the nature of marriage. We'll say it this way: cherish the gift. Marriage is from God. Cherish the gift. Marriage is from God. I know I just had you turn to Exodus, but flip to your left to Genesis, and let's go all the way back to the beginning. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2. And on the sixth day of creation, after God had completed all the rest of creation, in chapter 2:18, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And all the men said, amen. Amen. Every other animal had a companion. But for Adam, verse 20, there was not found a helper suitable for him. He was alone. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, said in verse 18, look there, I will make him a helper suitable for him. In the Hebrew, it's literally, I will make one who faces him, one who stands opposite him, one who is fit for him, who complements him. And so down in verse 22, it says, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. Matthew Henry said, Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to top him, neither out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. That's a good word. But look at how verse 22 ends. It says, God brought her to the man. I was at a wedding on Friday night, and I love to watch the bride come down with her father. That's the picture here. God brought her to the man. He gave away the first bride because, after all, marriage was God's idea, and then God turned around and he officiated the very first wedding. But our world has taken this very good gift of God and turned it into somewhat of a burden. Have you noticed this? The phrase, the old ball and chain. Does that speak of a gift you've been given or a burden that you're carrying? When I got married, I lost all my freedom. Really? Or how about the old bachelor, bachelorette party? We're going to go out and have one more night of fun before I have to settle down. Is that really how the Bible pictures marriage? This amazing gift given from a good God? I don't think so. So I'll tell you, cherish the gift. Marriage is from God. Secondly, build on the right foundation. And we'll say this, two become one. Two become one. You're still in Genesis. Now look down at verse 23. It says, when he saw her, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then if you look at the end of verse 24, it says, and they shall become one flesh. These two are linked, merged, even joined together in a very graphic way. The text says they become one flesh. The sexual union is the consummation of the relationship. It is the physical picture of the mingling of souls, the most powerful physical and soul-binding act in all of God's creation. And it is reserved by God for the marriage bed alone. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. In our vernacular, we say one wife for one life. This is God's plan. This is the basis of marriage. One woman, one man in an inseparable union. Just notice in Genesis, God did not bring a whole host of women before Adam for him to choose. He did not bring a whole host of men before Eve so she could pick out the one she wanted. He made one man and one woman, and it's symbolic. These two were to come together into one life. Thomas Watson called marriage one heart in two bodies. I love that. Eve was made for Adam, specifically crafted by God to be his partner in life. And in this regard, there's nothing different between Adam and Eve and you and your spouse. The man or the woman seated next to you was made for you, specifically crafted by God to be your partner in life. And I just want to know, have you forgotten this? Are you now doubting this simple reality? Maybe you even have questioned whether you married the right person all these years later. But can I tell you that if you're married, then this is God's will for your life. It is part of his good and perfect plan. He puts you together with your spouse. There are no mistakes. There are no second guesses. You are his. She is yours. The two become one. Next, we'll say prioritize the right relationship. Leave and cleave. Leave and cleave. Look at verse 24. It says, for this reason a man shall leave. The idea there is to depart, to go, to abandon. Even you could go so far as to say to amputate. And what relationship is he to amputate? Look at 24. He shall leave his father and his mother. God did not put a parent and child in the garden together. You ever think about this? Look at the garden. It's not a parent and child pictured there. It is a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. Practically speaking, when you marry, that relationship supersedes all others. J.I. Packer said they belong to each other exclusively and without reserve. And then notice how 24 ends. He is to be joined to his wife. To be united to hold to be bound to cleave to. This carries the idea of permanence. Every aspect of life, whether emotional or physical, social, economic, is to be joined together. No other human being and no other relationship should receive more attention, more care, more love, more time, more devotion than your spouse. Not even, ladies, your mother. not even gentlemen, your friends. It is your spouse. Cherish the gift. Two become one. Leave and cleave. Next, pursue the right goal, naked and unashamed. Pursue the right goal, naked and unashamed. Verse 25 closes this chapter. It says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In the perfection of Eden, they were fully exposed and laid bare and vulnerable. There was full trust. There was no fear of rejection. They were physically in a space where they were completely out there, known by each other in the most intimate way and fully accepted. It's the beautiful picture of the pre-fall relationship. There's no sin. There's no issue. This is total perfection. But here we are in 2025. Our relationships look a little bit different. Our marriages inseparably bind two sinners together. And while we might naively think that love will conquer all, we quickly learn that living with another imperfect person is not always easy. I mean, sometimes it's like Thunderdome in here, isn't it? And so in our world, naked and unashamed doesn't happen naturally. It doesn't happen automatically. It's a goal that we work toward. And it's not primarily about physical appearance. To be naked and unashamed is to stand before somebody fully exposed, your faults, your deficiencies, your weaknesses, all of your insecurities, to be put on display with somebody that sees you at your very worst, somebody that knows the real you, and even still chooses to accept you and to love you just as you are. That kind of relationship requires continual effort. It's a selfless love, an openness, and a vulnerability. Your spouse is the greatest tool that God uses. He uses that person like no other to encourage and to love and to sanctify you. Okay. So what we've seen so far is what makes a marriage. But can I take just a deviation for a moment to look at what breaks a marriage? That's the last little point here in that, in your outline, is let's recognize what breaks a marriage. There are three things: death, abandonment, and adultery. Every marriage has a beginning. Even Jesus said in Matthew 19:6, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And every marriage will have an end. Jesus also told us that in heaven, they are not given in marriage, but they are like the angels. It's also worth noting from Malachi 2:16 that God hates divorce. Even still, with all of this, the Bible gives us three ways that can dissolve a marriage. The first is death. Almost goes without saying, but in Romans 7:2, it says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. You step in and you make a covenant to somebody till death do you part. And having looked around this morning and seen many people in the room who have made that covenant and are now on the other side of that covenant as their spouse has gone to be with the Lord. But this is a termination of marriage in death. Secondly, excuse me. We'll call this abandonment. Abandonment, when an unbelieving spouse deserts a believing spouse. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, it says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, for God has called us to peace. So if you have a believing, unbelieving spouse and one decides to go, the unbelieving spouse leaves because of your faith, is what's basically being said here. You allow them to go. That's called abandonment. And the final reason that a marriage can be broken is adultery. At its simplest, adultery is the having of sexual relations with someone other than a spouse. It is forbidden right here in the seventh command, which, by the way, in the original language is just two words, no adultery or never adultery. But when adultery does occur, the Bible provides grounds for divorce. Jesus himself said in Matthew 19:9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, I want to put a pin in all that I just said about those three reasons for just a minute. We're going to come right back to it, but let me end this first point so we can move forward. What is marriage? Marriage is a gift from God where two become one, they leave and cleave, they pursue naked and unashamed. That's what marriage is. Now let's look secondly at the gravity of adultery. And we're going to answer the question, why is adultery wrong? And the first reason that adultery is wrong is because adultery breaks the marriage vow. There are two things that constitute a marriage. There is the covenant, and there is consummation. The covenant is the vow made before God and these witnesses to stand together, care for each other, and love each other. Consummation is the one sex union, one flesh union that happens upon sexual congress. Now, going back to our previous point, here's the pin, we're back there. This is the reason that outside of death, there are two ways for a marriage to end: abandonment and adultery. Because abandonment is breaking of the covenant. Does that make sense? You have promised to love and to stay in good times and in bad till death do us part, but you've chosen to no longer fulfill that covenant, and you're violating that oath by leaving. When you abandon that person and you break that covenant, the Bible says you are okay to divorce. The other way is through adultery. That is the breaking of the one flesh union. One commentator said, sexual relations are the seal of a marriage covenant. And adultery betrays the emotional, psychological intimacy that specially connects men and women within marriage. You stand on that altar and you promise to have eyes only for them, to forsake all others. But then some subsequent time, you decide to forsake that covenant and break the marriage vow to satisfy your selfish desires. That is to break the marriage vow and is a violation of the seventh commandment. Second reason why marriage or adultery is wrong: adultery dishonors God. Adultery dishonors God. It dishonors the Father, the one who gave you life, health, and a physical body. He is the giver of every good gift. He gave you a spouse and knit your hearts together, and he blessed you with the intimacy of a one-flesh relationship. Adultery dishonors the Son, the Savior who gave his life to redeem you, who was forsaken at Calvary and shed his own blood and suffered in your place. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you have been bought with the price. That's the blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Adultery dishonors the Holy Spirit, the one who dwells within you, who is working to conform you to the image of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. And adultery defiles that holy temple. And therefore, adultery dishonors the triune God. Next, adultery robs intimacy. Adultery robs intimacy. How can you walk in the sin and stay close to your spouse? How can you walk in the sin and stay close to your Savior? Long before the first embrace, the heart has already left both the spouse and the Savior behind. The first love, the intimacy with Christ, is gone. The heart drifts, grows cold, and then hardens until sin comes knocking at the door. This is the great exchange, the trading of the worship of God for the worship of sexual fulfillment. Instead of presenting your body on the altar as a living and holy sacrifice, in the language of Romans 12:1, you instead present your body at the altar of the false god of sex. And all along the way, there are opportunities to end the sin and to return to God. There are reminders all around you: a Bible on the shelf, a verse on the mirror, a picture of the family on your desk. Yet each reminder is intentionally pushed aside, and sin is chosen over God. But God sees all, and he knows all. In Proverbs 15:3, it says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. And what about intimacy with your spouse? Adultery feeds on the fantasy and the thrill of romantic feelings that have laid dormant possibly for years. No longer do you rejoice in the wife of your youth. No longer do you drink from your own well. You have invited a third party into the room, an intruder, someone who does not belong, someone outside of the covenant. Author Thomas Mell said, the truth is there's no such thing as a one-night stand. An affair begins to play itself out on the stage of imagination long before it occurs in real life. And so intimacy is lost. Next, adultery exposes discontent. Adultery exposes discontent. 1 Corinthians 7:2 says, it's because of immoralities that each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. God has already provided your own husband. He has already given you your own wife. You are not lacking. He has given you the emotional and physical and spiritual provision that you need. To look beyond this is to lack, is an expression of a lack of contentment. You're saying that God didn't give you his best, that he could have given you someone better. In essence, this is a questioning of God's goodness. Like Eve, it reaches past what has been given to that which is forbidden, convinced that in taking it, you will have happiness. In the book, The Magician's Nephew, by C.S. Lewis, Diggory and Polly wander into the ruins of a once great palace. There they find a golden bell with a small hammer laying next to it. A sign reads, "Make your choice, adventurous stranger. Strike the bell and bide the danger. Or wonder till it drives you mad what would have followed if you had." Polly wants no part in this, but Diggory is obsessed, and he impulsively picks up the hammer and rings the bell. It produces such a satisfying, sweet sound, but instead of dying off over time, it only grows louder and louder and louder until the palace shakes and begins to collapse, and the children barely escape with their lives. In the same way, discontent feeds an impulsive and dissatisfied imagination. You crave the affirmation that your spouse is not providing. You picture an escape through a new relationship, one that offers excitement, romance, and fulfillment that you aren't getting at home. I deserve better. I'm tired of these unmet expectations. But sin is deceptive. And it's tempting you to ring the bell. It's promising that this will satisfy you. And in a moment when you do, the satisfaction feels so right. But over time, as the impact of it grows louder and louder and bigger, your life begins to collapse around you as the very foundation of your marriage is undermined. Adultery exposes discontent. Next, adultery hinders effectiveness. Adultery hinders effectiveness. In Matthew 5:13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." If salt doesn't do its job, what purpose does it have? It's useless. The same is true for the Christian living in sexual sin. You cannot hold to the pleasures of this world in one hand and be effective for Christ in the other. How can you be ready to share Christ today if you were indulging in sinful fantasies last night? How can you proclaim that Jesus is all that you need, that he is your true satisfaction, your greatest joy, the treasure that you'd sell everything for if you're living in sexual sin? In Proverbs 6:26, it says, "For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread." What a picture. Sin cheapens, it reduces, it eliminates effectiveness. John MacArthur said, "Sin makes you stupid." as a husband, a father, a churchman? How can you storm the gates of hell while bowing down to temporary pleasures? How can you boldly lead your family and others around you when you're ensnared in your own private sin? Adultery hinders effectiveness. Next, adultery ruins reputation. Adultery ruins reputation. Proverbs 6:32 says, "The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out." To commit adultery is to drop a bomb into your family. The effects will echo for years. The impact on your spouse, your children, your church is profound and will not quickly be forgotten. Nathaniel Hawthorne illustrated this in his novel, The Scarlet Letter, written in 1850, where Hester Prynne wore the permanent mark of her sin by bearing and wearing a scarlet A. Today we see the same reproach when a pastor falls into sexual sin, a disqualifying sin that leaves a trail of carnage in its wake. Thomas Watson wrote, "No physician can heal wounds to one's reputation." Beware all who are tempted. This sin leaves a permanent stain. Finally, one more. Adultery ends in destruction. Those who break their marriage vows, who dishonor the triune God, who lose intimacy with spouse and Savior, who are hindered in their effectiveness, who ruin their reputation, will face the judgment of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals will inherit the kingdom of God." For clarification, Hebrews 4:13 says, "Fornicators and adulterers God will judge." This is the sad and miserable state for all who break the seventh command. So we've seen the nature of marriage, what it is and what it is not. And now we've seen the gravity of adultery, why it's wrong. Let's turn to the extent of adultery. Or asked another way, who is guilty of breaking this command? Pretty easy to point the finger over there, isn't it? But to answer this, we need to turn to the New Testament. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. The words of our Lord are surprising, they are unexpected, and they cut straight to the heart. We'll pick up where we left off last week, verse 27. Jesus addressed murder first, just like in the Ten Commandments, and now he addresses adultery. He says there in Matthew 5:27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" I don't know if you noticed, but that is actually Exodus 20:14, right there. And they understood this text literally. To have sexual relations with someone other than a spouse, the physical act of adultery. But watch what Jesus does in verse 28. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The atheist Christopher Hitchens labeled this absurd. He said, "One may be forcibly restrained from wicked actions or even barred from committing them, but to forbid people from contemplating them is too much." And yet this is exactly what Jesus says. Notice the blank on your outline. Go ahead and write your name there. Sean is an adulterer. Sean is guilty. Put your name there. You are guilty of this sin. In these verses, Jesus gives three truths about adultery that demand our attention. Let me walk them out briefly. First, lust is adultery. Lust is adultery. Just as he did with murder, Jesus cuts through external actions and goes straight to the heart. In Matthew 15:19, he said, "For out of the mouth come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries." And here in verse 28, adultery begins, look there, it begins with a look. This is not a passing glance, but a purposeful look charged with sexual desire. Lust is a bottomless pit that can never be satisfied. One author wrote, lust can never be quenched. As soon as the object of lust is attained, lust wants something more. And like the leech in Proverbs 30 that cries, give, give, it is never content. It always looks past what it possesses to the object it desires. In Proverbs 27:20, it says, death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of a man. 2 Peter 2:14 talks about men whose eyes are full of adultery that never cease from sin. What Jesus is saying is that if you allow lust to take root in your heart, you are guilty of adultery. And by extension, any sexual fantasy or any contact outside of the marriage bed, whether in your body or in your mind, whether you are alone or with another person, is sin. This is a sin of the heart. Just like anger is murder. Just like lust is now adultery. Jesus is going right after the core issue. This is where it begins. It is in your heart. You are an adulterer. You are guilty. And so am I. Friends, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us is a sexual sinner. And so the question is, what do we do about it? And that's the second truth that Jesus gives us in this text. Lust requires radical action. Lust requires radical action. Verse 29, he says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. And again in verse 30, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. There are two imperatives here. If something is causing you to sin, Jesus is saying, he commands you, get rid of it. The right eye, your dominant eye. The historian Josephus speaks of a king who put out the right eyes of all of his captured soldiers, defeated soldiers. It said, quote, since the left eye was covered by the shield, end quote, he put out the right eye, making them ineffective in battle. What about the right hand, the honored hand, the hand of greeting, the hand of writing, the hand that wielded a sword or carried a hammer? If these cause you to stumble, cut them off, remove them, and act quickly and decisively. Don't hold back. But if we take Jesus literally, what good would plucking out one eye do when you have another eye to lust with? And what good is severing one hand when the other hand remains to do the bidding of a sinful heart? The point is not self-mutilation. Christianity is not masochistic. You don't need to beat yourself up or whip yourself or crawl up the cobble stairs as you pray, trying to earn penance with God to be accepted by him. No, what you need is Christ. You need the one who laid down his own life, who took the penalty for you. You need the one who gave himself up and said, I will bear the wrath of God on your behalf and carry it in its completion. That's what we need. But we come to him, Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. We come to him in humility and openness, saying, take this sin from me. But what is Jesus saying here? If he's not saying physically cut out your eyeball or sever your hand, what's he saying? He, very simply, deal with your sin in a radical way. Remove whatever it is that's leading you into temptation. Sever it and be done with it now and forever. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee from youthful lusts. Take deliberate, radical steps to cut off sin before sin consumes you. As John Owen famously said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Take radical action against your lust. Now, why is Jesus so insistent? Why is this so important? It's just a look. It's just a glance. It's just in my mind. Nobody even knows this is happening. That takes us to the third truth. Unchecked adultery leads to destruction. Unchecked adultery leads to destruction. Verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Verse 30, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. There's repetition intentionally here. Jesus is emphasizing. He is building on what he said. He's making this exponential. You must listen. Your soul is of infinite value. Be careful not to lose it. Matthew 16:26, he said, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And the answer is nothing. Your soul has infinite worth, but if your lust is left unchecked, it will drag your soul to hell. It's not just scrolling on your phone. This isn't just going to those Instagram sites. This isn't about fooling around with your boyfriend. Sin is crouching at the door, Genesis 4 says, and its desire is to master you. What is your lust worth to you? What is that sinful pleasure worth? A passing ring of the bell for your eternal soul? Esau sold his inheritance for a bowl of soup, and we call him a fool. Jesus said in Luke 17:22, remember Lot's wife. She was unable to sever ties, and she could only look back at Sodom, desiring to be back there, and God judged her, turning her into a pillar of salt. Thomas Watson said, who for a cup of pleasure would drink a sea of wrath? What about you? Pornography? Premarital sex? Adultery? Let nothing come between you and your soul's destiny. Let nothing come between you and Jesus Christ. We must hate sin and put it away no matter what the cost. Psalm 97:10 says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. As we close, I want to just challenge four or five people in the room, categories of people. First, a word to singles. As most of our young men and young women. Young person, there is no time in your life when your passions will be stronger than they are right now. Satan is bringing his full arsenal today, and he is attacking you with everything he has right now because he knows that if he can get you when you're young, then he will have you for the rest of your life. There is a war raging for your soul. Don't miss this. It is not simple pleasure. It's not that there are no consequences. The stakes couldn't be higher. You must keep watch over your soul. And the desires of your flesh are paraded before you day and night, and you're told that fulfillment and happiness and satisfaction are found in sexual pleasure. But John Piper said it this way, we must fight fire with fire. The fire of lust's pleasure must be fought with the fire of God's pleasures. If we try to fight the fire of lust with prohibitions and threats alone, we will fail. We must fight it with the massive promise of superior happiness. We must swallow up the little flicker of lust pleasure in the happiness of knowing Christ. It wasn't helpful for me to sit at a conference where he was doing a question and answer just a couple years ago. It's like 83, 84. And asked, how do you want to end your life? He goes, well, I'm still struggling with lust. In front of like 5,000 pastors. And I thought, are you kidding me? You're 83? This is what I have to look forward to. So long as we're in the flesh, the battle remains. But listen to Psalm 90, verse 14. The psalmist said, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. David said in Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's the promise in Christ. But how? How does a young man keep his way pure? Psalm 119:11 says, by keeping it according to your word. How about a word to parents? It's your responsibility, Mom. It's your responsibility, Dad, to train your children to understand and embrace a biblical perspective on sex. Don't think your job is finished once you've survived that awkward 10-minute birds and the bees conversation. Your kids need ongoing instruction and guidance from you. They will hear and get the message from somewhere. The world is preaching, and they need you to speak into their lives, to let them know what these desires are and what's happening inside of them and how to control and to mitigate and to think about all these things that are happening in their life. They need you to model for them what love looks like in marriage. Let them see affection when you kiss each other and hug each other in front of them. Let them know that you love each other. Walk them through as their bodies are changing. Help them to manage those desires in a way that honors God. You cannot bury your head in the sand and hope for the best. We must take an intentional and active role in our children's sexual development. How about a word to spouses? Men, God commands you to be satisfied with the wife he has given you. In Proverbs 5:19, it says, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. Your eyes are to be for her and her alone. Now, you'll notice the Bible does not give a description of what the ideal woman looks like, but I can help you with that. Here's your first assignment after the service is over. Drive home after the double-double, then drive home, take out your wedding album, and I want you to look at the woman who's standing next to you in every single picture. That is the ideal image of beauty for you in your life. Purpose to love her and desire her alone. To discover that your spouse is looking at pornography or has fallen into adultery is devastating. The emotions are real. There's anger and betrayal and sorrow and disgust and even worry and insecurity. But if this is you, then seek to deal with your emotions in a biblical way. Can I encourage you? Don't struggle alone, but get help. And fight to forgive. It's easy to focus on them and their sin and forget that you are a sinner too. So I'd encourage you to take steps to forgive the way that Christ has also forgiven you. How about a word to those who are helping others? If you're discipling or counseling someone that's walking through or that's caught in some sin, remember the command of Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. To bear that burden means more than just a weekly text. It's more than just, oh, I'm praying for you. You got to get involved, really involved. If you're going to bear a burden, you need to get under the weight with them and lift. You need to help them carry. That requires time and energy and intentionality. It does require prayer, and it does require meetings, and it does require being together. But ask yourself, how can I better serve this brother or sister as they fight for holiness? And then get in the fight with them. Finally, a word to those who are not Christians in the room. I want to welcome you to our church this morning. Thank you so much for coming. Maybe you're here because of what happened to Charlie Kirk this past week and thought, I need to be in the house of God. We're so glad that you joined us, and we want you to know that there is healing and there's salvation that's found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for sin and it was resurrected on the third day. And in his death, he paid the penalty that we deserved, taking all of our adulterous thoughts and our lusts in his body, and God treated him as if he had lived your sinful life. And when God looks at you, he sees only the perfection of his perfect life. And on that third day, Jesus died on the third day, he rose again, showing that he defeated death and sin and Satan finally, and that we could have relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ. That is what it means to be a Christian. And he takes away the empty, hollow heart, and he replaces it with joy and with hope and with peace. And if you want to know what it means to be a Christian, we would love to talk to you today. Talk to the person who brought you, or come talk to one of us. We would love to explain who Jesus is. We'll be back next week. Lord willing, we're going to handle the last three of these commands together. You can read ahead. It's about four verses. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together around your word. You've exposed our hearts once again. And we compare ourselves not to others around us, but to your holiness. We say, who can stand? We recognize the desperate state of our souls. Apart from Christ, we are filled with sin and under your judgment and your wrath. And yet we are so thankful that our sin has been removed, that it was carried and paid for at the cross. And we recognize it's not because of what we do, but because of your grace. Always and forever, freely and unmerited, you gave it to us. And we stand in Christ forgiven and set free because of your mercy and because of your grace. We love you, Lord. We sing to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive can be found at the Faith Bible Church website, www.faith-bible.net. We hope that the Word of God has impacted your heart as you listened, and that you have a great day.